This is one of the chapters in the book of Jeremiah that you can actually pretty much get an idea of the date. Many of the chapters up to this point are difficult to pinpoint, at least in terms of when the events of that chapter were recorded. But this particular chapter gives to us a good idea, and you'll see why in just a moment, but it's because King Zedekiah is mentioned here in verse 1. And King Zedekiah was the king over Israel in the period around 597 to 586 before Christ. And so we're able to date this particular chapter to be at least within that framework. So beginning here in verse 1, we read these words. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, when King Zedekiah sent to him Pashur, the son of Malkiah, and Zephaniah, the son of Maaseiah, the priest, saying, please inquire of the Lord for us, for Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, makes war against us. Perhaps the Lord will deal with us according to all his wonderful works, that the king may go away from us. Then Jeremiah said to them, thus you shall say to Zedekiah, thus says the Lord God of Israel, behold, I will turn back the weapons of war that are in your hands, with which you fight against the king of Babylon and the Chaldeans who besiege you outside the walls, and I will assemble them in the midst of this city. I myself will fight against you with an outstretched hand and with a strong arm, even in anger and fury and great wrath. I will strike the inhabitants of this city, both man and beast. They shall die of a great pestilence. And afterward, says the Lord, I will deliver Zedekiah, king of Judah, his servants, and the people, and such as are left in this city, from the pestilence and the sword and the famine, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, into the hand of their enemies, and into the hand of those who seek their life. And he shall strike them with the edge of the sword. He shall not spare them, or have pity, or mercy. There's a great concern in the heart of King Zedekiah, and you see it here in verses 1 and 2. King Zedekiah has been witnessing what has been occurring through the king of Babylon, the king we know in history by the name of Nebuchadnezzar. And Zedekiah, as king, is concerned. He sees what's taking place, and he can see that judgment is coming upon him. He's been seeing what Babylon has been doing, and he witnessed what Babylon had done to the king previous to himself, a king by the name of Jehoiakim. In the Old Testament book of 2 Kings, if you'd like to turn there with me as we introduce this passage, it's found in 2 Kings chapter 24. I want to read to you verses 13 through 16. And I want to paint a backdrop for you so we'll all together understand why he is sending these emissaries to speak to the prophet Jeremiah. What is it that is prompting him to do this? Keeping in mind that Jeremiah has been prophesying judgment, violence, and plunder, seeing that Jeremiah is in complete disagreement with everything that's being said through the false prophets, why in the world would Zedekiah be sending to him, asking him to intercede for them? Well, he's been seeing what has been taking place, and in 2 Kings chapter 24, beginning at verse 13, we see this. It says, as the Lord had declared, Nebuchadnezzar removed all the treasure from the temple of the Lord and from the royal palace and took away all the gold articles that Solomon, king of Israel, had made for the temple of the Lord. He carried into exile all Jerusalem, all the officers and fighting men, and all the craftsmen and artisans, a total of 10,000. Only the poorest people of the land were left. Nebuchadnezzar took Jehoiakim captive to Babylon. He also took from Jerusalem to Babylon the king's mother, his wives, his officials, and the leading men of the land. The king of Babylon also deported to Babylon the entire force of 7,000 fighting men, strong and fit for war, and 1,000 craftsmen and artisans. And so he's seen this take place. He has seen what has taken place and how he has been placed in position of king after the king had been deposed and taken to Babylon. And he's greatly concerned. And he's hearing the things that Jeremiah is saying. And the words that Jeremiah is speaking, a word concerning judgment, a word concerning pestilence and famine. And he's greatly concerned, and thus he sends to this man some emissaries. As we turn on back to Jeremiah chapter 21, he sends some representatives of his court. These representatives are named for us. One of them's name is Pashur, the son of Malkiah. This particular Pashur that we're looking at is not the same one that we looked at recently. This is another one. This is a different one. This is a high-ranking court official. He also is speaking here concerning another individual who's an emissary, a man by the name of Zephaniah, the son of Maaseiah, the priest. And these are people who are coming to intercede on behalf of the king, and they want to speak to him concerning a prayer that they want him to pray in order that the Babylonians will not prevail against Israel. At this point, he's concerned because Babylon is approaching Jerusalem, and Babylon is going to lay a siege. And so he's desperate. And because he's desperate, he sends these very high-ranking court officials, and they go and they speak to Jeremiah. And this entourage that we're looking at here is actually, as you see him coming, a fulfillment of a promise that God had made to Jeremiah earlier in the book of Jeremiah. Turn with me for just a second to chapter 15. Remember with me what the Lord had been saying to Jeremiah, how Jeremiah had been complaining to the Lord and all and praying to the Lord concerning his situation, but the Lord had made a promise to Jeremiah in chapter 15. He had said to him in verse 11, "Surely I will deliver you for a good purpose. Surely I will make your enemies plead with you in times of disaster and times of distress." So he said, "I'm going to make them plead with you. I'm going to make them plead with you in times of disaster. I'm going to make them plead with you in times of distress." And the Lord had made that promise to him, and that's exactly what we're seeing take place here. The Bible tells us in Proverbs 16:7, "When a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him." And right now, that's exactly what we're seeing. We're seeing enemies of Jeremiah approaching him. And it's exactly what the Lord had promised, that they would come and they would plead in times of disaster. And so back in chapter 21 at verse 2, they give their request. They say, "Please inquire of the Lord for us, for Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, makes war against us. Perhaps the Lord will deal with us according to all his wonderful works, that the king may go away from us." The most powerful king in the world, Nebuchadnezzar, is making war against them. And they're incredibly afraid because of that. And they say, "Please inquire of the Lord for us. Intercede on our behalf. Pray to God that Judah is not destroyed." And I want you to notice something in this request. I want you to notice there's an absence of something. There's an absence of repentance. You don't hear a word at all from the king saying, "We have sinned against God." You don't hear a word coming from the king concerning any regret, any remorse, anything wrong that he's done. He simply wants this trouble removed, and he goes to Jeremiah in order to find out whether he can do anything for him. In times of trouble, one of the first things people do is run to God and ask to be removed from it. Isn't that true? When the nation was going through the Gulf War, suddenly we hear news commentators who don't even mention the name of God ever closing their programs saying, "God bless you. And remember the nation in prayer," because it becomes all right when we're in distress. You know, when I was in the service, there's an old saying, most veterans have heard this one, "There are no atheists in foxholes." And it's true. Suddenly you get religion, even a little bit, when you're under pressure. And I see it a lot. I see people wanting to be removed from their pressures because they're going through some struggles or hard times, perhaps because they're in fear. And so they ask somebody that they trust to please pray for them. Maybe it's somebody on your job who knows that you're a Christian. Maybe they're a person who's never really shown much respect for you or the Bible or anything like that. But they discover that they're in distress. They discover that they're in pain. And they come to you. Maybe it's one of your coworkers who's missed a period, and she comes to you and she says, "You know what? I think I'm pregnant." She's not married. She's in no position to want to have a child. And she'll say to you, "I know that you're a praying person. Can you remember me next time you talk to the big guy?" And what they're saying is, "See if you'll get me off the hook. See if you'll somehow bail me out. Now, I take that as a privilege, by the way. If somebody asks me to pray for them, of course I want to pray for them. Of course I want God's best for them. But his best for them may not be what they're asking for. And so very often what we need to do is we need to hold these people up in prayer and love them for Jesus' sake, but to realize that sometimes if they get out of that problem, then they're going to immediately forget what God's all about and move on, continuing in the life that they were living before. Reminds me of the two thieves on the cross. The cross is next to Jesus. You have one thief who is there, and he's speaking to Jesus, and he's reviling Jesus and mocking Jesus, and then you have the other one who seems to be listening to what's going on. And then at one point, one of the thieves say, get us off this cross, take us down, save us and save yourself. But then the other thief who's listening, says to him, don't you fear God, seeing that we're under the same condemnation, and we deserve it. But this man, he has done nothing wrong. You know, in the mouth of the one thief who's saying, get us off, save yourself, and save us too, you see a lack of repentance. You see a man who wants to get off the cross there. He doesn't want to die. He doesn't want to pay the penalty for his sin. He wants off, and he wants to be free, and he wants to go about his life the way he used to be without the troubles that he's in at that moment. The other one, on the other hand, is there realizing that his time is short and that he's about to meet his maker. As a matter of fact, he's looking at his maker right there next to him. And so he says, remember me when you enter into your kingdom. And that's when Jesus said, I say unto you this day, you shall be with me in paradise. One man repented and still died. He still reaped the consequences of a life of sin. The other one did not repent and went into an eternity without God. And sometimes we can get caught up, I think, in our lives, and we may be uncomfortable, and we may be struggling, and we may be tired, and we may cry out to God before we're saved, God, help us. But if there's no true repentance, if there's no real contrition in our heart over what our life has been all about, well, we're very much like this king here. Because in his request, inquire of God for us, you don't see a hint of repentance. You don't see him saying, because this nation has sinned, and I have been part of that sin, and as the leader, the national leader, I repent first, and as I repent, I want to be a model of repentance to all. You don't see anything like that. You simply see him saying, inquire of God for us. Now remember, as they're saying, pray to God. Remember, God had already commanded Jeremiah not to pray for the nation. As a matter of fact, we've noticed in three different passages that God has told Jeremiah, don't be praying for this people. Remember with me in chapter 7 at verse 16, the Lord is speaking to Jeremiah because he says in Jeremiah 7:16, do not pray for this people, nor offer any plea or petition for them. Do not plead with me, for I will not listen to you. How about chapter 11, verse 14? The Lord had said, do not pray for this people, nor offer any plea or petition for them, because I will not listen when they call to me in the time of their distress. And then a third time in chapter 14, verses 11 and 12, he did that again. The Lord spoke to Jeremiah once more, the third time. It says, then the Lord said to me, do not pray for the well-being of this people. Although they fast, I will not listen to their cry. Though they offer burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Instead, the Lord said, I will destroy them with the sword, famine, and plague. Stop praying, he said to Jeremiah, for these people. I will not listen to your prayers. I have made up my mind. I'm going to judge them. Stop praying for this people. I will not listen to your prayers because I am going to bring my word to pass. So as they came back in chapter 21, as they came to him and they said, inquire of the Lord for us. They tell him why. They say, because Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, is making war against us. Perhaps the Lord will deal with us according to all his wonderful works that the king may go away from us. In the history of Israel, there have been times when the Lord has taken our part. There have been times when the Lord has done wonderful works of miracles and deliverance. Perhaps he'll do that again on our behalf. Ask him to do that for us. Ask him to take away the king of Babylon. Ask him to do something that will cause the king to leave without destroying us. But he can't, because the Lord has already said to him, don't even pray for him. So in verse 3, Jeremiah said to them, thus you shall say to Zedekiah, thus says the Lord God of Israel, behold, I will turn back the weapons of war that are in your hands, with which you fight against the king of Babylon and the Chaldeans who besiege you outside the walls, and I will assemble them in the midst of this city. So Jeremiah speaks to them, and as he speaks to them, he said, the word of the Lord is in this manner. He doesn't change his message. Notice that with me. It's a consistent message. He doesn't change it at all. I'd already complained to the Lord in chapter 20. He'd already said to him, you know the message you've given to me? Not the most popular one. It's a message of violence and plunder. It's not peace and prosperity. It's the opposite. The false prophets, on the other hand, are going through the land speaking peace and prosperity. But here he is. Here he is proclaiming a message that is incredibly unpopular. Nobody wants to listen. They do mock him. They're resentful towards him. They're already persecuting him. And yet I want you to see the heart of this man of God, because he does not change the message to suit the hearer. And that's a key if you want to be used by the Lord. Do not change the message to suit the hearer. You can't. You can't. There have been times when I've gone out to minister in other places that are not my home fellowship, obviously. And I've been thinking, what am I to say, Lord? How do I approach these people? There have been times, for example, when I've done funerals. I remember many years ago doing a funeral for a man who was a gambler, a pretty heavy gambler. He wasn't a Christian. A friend of mine asked me to perform the funeral service for him, and I did. And as I was giving the message, I'm looking out, and all of his friends were people like himself. They were prostitutes, and they were alcoholics and gamblers, and as I'm giving the message, I'm looking out there and I'm thinking, oh boy, you know, how do you approach this? You just give the message the way that the Lord gives it to you. And you just share honestly, hey, I can't tell you that this person is with the Lord. Because if he doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ, he's not. But I know that the judge of the whole earth does what is right. And if he had, your friend, had an opportunity communicate anything with you right now, he would communicate to you, fear God and depart from evil. Because when you die, well, there are no more atheists, because they fall into the hands of the living God. And an atheist becomes a true believer when he dies, because he sees the God he has rejected as his judge. And so when you speak, when you share, you never modify the message. Now, of course, you have to speak it to suit the hearer. You don't speak to a 3-year-old the way you speak to a 10-year-old, the way you speak to a 20-year-old, unless you don't intend to communicate anything to them. You speak to them in a way that they can understand, and you illustrate God's word in such a way that they'll be able to relate. But the bottom line message remains consistently the same. It has to. And so when Jeremiah was given a message by the Lord, the message was a simple one. Judgment is coming. Violence and plunder. Jeremiah says, oh, I made up my mind. I didn't want to speak this anymore. I wanted to be able to give him something else. But he said, and I chose not to speak. But he said, it was like a fire burning in my heart, and I had to speak. There was this compulsion of the Spirit in the life of Jeremiah, a necessity of speech. And the message needed to be given as God gave it to him. And so that's what he's going to do. He doesn't modify it. He doesn't change it. It's not going to suit the hearer. You know, sometimes when you preach the gospel, sometimes when you share with your friends, you have to just speak boldly, and you have to speak honestly, and you have to speak sometimes the difficult sayings. But you see, you're not doing that to please the hearer. You're doing that to be pleasing to God. And so as you please the Lord, he's the ultimate one. He's the one who gives you reward. He's the one who says, well done, my good and my faithful servant. He's the one that you want to please. And so you speak it. You speak it with love, and you speak it with gentleness, but you speak it with firmness, and you speak it with integrity. And Jeremiah, as he's speaking here, is saying, this is what the Lord says. this is the word of the Lord to you. Now listen very carefully because it's very important. He's saying judgment shall not be withheld. As a matter of fact, he says, you might want to let the king know that judgment will only intensify until it is completed. Not only that, the Lord says this in verse 4, I will turn back the weapons of war that are in your hands with which you fight. In other words, your weapons are going to be useless. You are going to be left completely defenseless. And he's saying to them, in essence, in reality, the Babylonians who are coming upon you are instruments of God's judgment. He is not going to turn them away because he sent them to bring judgment on you. Now, here's something interesting. As I was preparing this, I began to think about it, how interesting it is to me that the Lord, throughout the Scripture, several times uses unbelievers to bring judgment on believers. Or he uses unbelievers, people who are not even fearers of God. He uses them. The Lord uses them to bring judgment or a word of rebuke. I'd like to give you one instance. Actually, I'll probably give you more, but let's start with one. It's found in the book of Genesis. Very interesting portion of Scripture, Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12 gives to us an instance in the life of one of the more famous individuals in Jewish history, the father of the nation of Israel, a man by the name originally of Abram, who later on is known to us by the name of Abraham. The Lord has called Abram, and Abram is to depart from where he had been born and raised, a place called Ur of the Chaldees, and he's to go to a place that God has determined for him to go. Now, as he's on his journey, it's recorded here in chapter 12 of Genesis in verse 10, and he's moving towards the south. It says in verse 10, there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. And it came to pass, when he was close to entering Egypt, that he said to Sarai, his wife, indeed, I know that you are a woman of beautiful countenance. Therefore, it will happen when the Egyptians see you, that they will say, this is his wife, and they will kill me, but they will let you live. Please say that you are my sister, that it may be well with me for your sake, and that I may live because of you. So it was when Abram came into Egypt that the Egyptians saw the woman, that she was very beautiful. The princes of Pharaoh also saw her and commended her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken to Pharaoh's house. He treated Abram well for her sake. He had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male and female servants, female donkeys, and camels. But the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. And Pharaoh called Abram and said, what is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister? I might have taken her as my wife. Now, therefore, here's your wife. Take her and go your way. So Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. Why did you lie to me? The world says to the church. You know, Sarai must have been a beautiful woman because she was 65 years old. Think about that. Now, either Egyptians had very bad eyes, or they were just an odd group. 65 years old. It happens a second time in the life of Sarai, by the way. She's Sarah at that point, and this time she's 90. The world holding the feet of the church to the fire. Does that happen to this day? Absolutely. A few years ago, let's turn on back to Jeremiah. A few years ago, I've already said this before, I'll say it briefly. We had a real, I think, a very sorrowful time in the history of our fellowship, not our fellowship, in general fellowship, the church, the American church. Those who were looked at by the world as representatives of the kingdom of God, TV, evangelists, began to fall. And the church began to get a few bruises. I think. There was an individual I was familiar with who was doing some things that I got concerned about, so I wrote him a letter, and I had his home address, and I wrote him a letter. And I said, the things that you're doing are not biblically correct. I'm greatly concerned for the impression you're giving people, and you need to review the things that you're doing, and you need to get away from these things. I never got a response from him, but it wasn't more than just a few months that he was exposed on television as being a charlatan. And you know, a lot of the people who were exposed had been spoken to, but would reject counsel from godly men and godly women who would speak to them and say to them, what you're saying and what you're doing on TV is not representing the kingdom of God properly. Every once in a while, you might turn on the TV and see somebody ranting and yelling, perhaps with some dancing girls and all. And you ask yourself, does this really represent the kingdom of God? And the world looks closely at the church. And when some of these things went down, the leadership of the church that should have been calling and speaking to, though some did, and actually policing ourselves, failed to do that. And if we fail to police ourselves, well, I guarantee you the world will. I guarantee you the world will say, now wait a minute, your message says such and so, but you're not really doing that, are you? And the world will indeed investigate, and the world will have their exposés, and all the money that you said you were sending to the missions people and really putting into new houses and cars for yourself, that will be exposed. The funny thing about the church is the church has a tendency of saying, well, that's okay, we forgive them, and then we give them more money to continue in the things that they're doing, rather than saying the best thing for you to do is to get right with the Lord. You ought to spend some time off of TV and out of the pulpit, and you ought to get right with Jesus and fall in love with him again. It's obvious that you stepped away from him. Get right with him. But we have a tendency of saying, well, I'll climb back in, you know, and go on for a little while. And we don't give to them the opportunity to really think through what they've been doing and how they got there and what should be done to remedy that so that they might not make that same sinful error again. I really believe very strongly that the Lord will use the world sometimes to chasten the believer. We see that taking place here. We see in Jeremiah that the Lord is going to use the nation of Babylon to chasten his own people. Now, when Babylon comes, the Lord makes it very clear that it's not simply Babylon, but he says in verse 5 here in chapter 21 of Jeremiah, he says, I myself will fight against you with an outstretched hand and with a strong arm, even in anger and fury and great wrath. When the Lord says, I myself will fight against you, though the Babylonians are the ones who are destroying Judah, the one who gives them the victory is the Lord himself. It's the Lord who's going to give them the victory. It isn't something, in other words, that came through natural strength, but the Lord is saying, no, I'm sending them against you. They are going to come and they are going to deal with you and they are going to bring judgment. And it's really not Babylon. It's really me, the Lord is saying. So see my hand in this judgment. Now, why would he want them to see his hand? So they'd repent. So that they would understand it isn't some natural disaster. It's not some large army that's just prowling the earth and just destroying nations. It's a judgment from God himself. That's the point. So the Lord says that I myself will fight. Now, notice in verses 6 and 7, he says, I will strike the inhabitants of the city, both man and beast. They shall die of a great pestilence. And afterward, says the Lord, I will deliver Zedekiah, king of Judah, his servants and the people, and such as are left in the city from the pestilence and the sword and the famine into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, into the hand of their enemies, and into the hand of those who seek their life. And he shall strike them with the edge of the sword. He shall not spare them or have pity or mercy. So he says, I'm going to strike them. Now, during the siege of Jerusalem, as is normal in all ancient sieges, famine and plague begins to break out in that city. In chapter 5 of Jeremiah, verses 15 through 17, the Lord has already stated something about this. Jeremiah 5, in verse 15, O house of Israel, declares the Lord, I am bringing a distant nation against you, an ancient and enduring nation, a people whose language you do not know, whose speech you do not understand. Their quivers are like an open grave. All of them are mighty warriors. They will devour your harvests and food, devour your sons and daughters. They will devour your flocks and herds, devour your vines and fig trees. With the sword, they will destroy the fortified cities in which you trust. Now, all this time, the false prophets are crying out, peace and prosperity. But the Lord said, no, I'm not going to just judge the people. In chapter 14, remember with me, in verses 15 and 16, he said, I'm going to judge the priests also, those prophets also. Because in Jeremiah 14, 15, he said, therefore, this is what the Lord says about the prophets who are prophesying in my name. I didn't send them. Yet they're saying, no sword or famine will touch this land. Those same prophets will perish by sword and famine. And the people who are prophesying, they are prophesying to, will be thrown out into the streets of Jerusalem because of the famine and sword. There will be no one to bury them or their wives, their sons or their daughters. I will pour out on them the calamity they deserve. So there's going to be pestilence. There's going to be famine. Mothers will be eating their own children. Disease will be rampant. The Lord is going to allow this to take place as judgment. Notice he says in verse 7, afterward says the Lord, I'll deliver Zedekiah, king of Judah. He's saying, Zedekiah, you sent these emissaries to me to see if I would pray for you to keep the Lord from bringing judgment. No, you're going to go into captivity yourself, Zedekiah. You are doomed. Now, the book of Ezekiel is written in a similar time as Jeremiah. And Ezekiel prophesied something concerning Zedekiah in chapter 12. If you take notes, it's found in chapter 12, verse 13. The Lord was speaking, and he said, concerning the king, King Zedekiah, in Ezekiel 12, 13, I will spread my net for him. He will be caught in my snare. I will bring him to Babylon, the land of the Chaldeans, but he will not see it, and there he will die. Now, what are you speaking about when you say he will not see it? Taken there to Babylon as a captive. And the Lord is saying there in Ezekiel 12, 13, he's going to be caught. I've got a net that's going to be spread like as a trap for him. So he'll come into it. He will be trapped. He will be taken to Babylon, but he's not going to see it. Now, why won't he see it? Well, the answer is found in Jeremiah, but it's also found in 2 Kings. And what happens is found in 2 Kings 25, verses 4 through 7. When Zedekiah is taken captive, his eyes are taken out. He's blinded. They slaughtered his sons right before his eyes when they came and took him. And when the Babylonians slaughtered his sons, the last thing he saw was the death of his own sons. And then they pierced his eyes and took him blind into the nation of Babylon. Can you see why he was saying, would you please pray to God for us? Because the Babylonians were known for being ferocious warriors. Every one of them were warriors. And then they were known to be inhumane towards their captives. And so when they finally did, and the Lord allowed him to be taken, God's prophesying right now, you're going to be taken. And when he was taken, they took whatever it was that they would use to blind him, and they pierced his eyes. The last thing he saw was his sons being killed. 2 Kings 25 says, they killed the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes. Then they put out his eyes, bound him with bronze shackles, and took him to Babylon. And so the prophecy is given. This is how you're going to have at the end of your life. You'll be taken into Babylon as a captive and blind. Now in verse 8, now you shall say to this people. So he's already given his message to Zedekiah. Now you shall say to this people, thus says the Lord, behold, I set before you the way of life and the way of death. He who remains in this city shall die by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence. But he who goes out and defects to the Chaldeans who besiege you, he shall live, and his life shall be as a prize to him. For I have set my face against this city for adversity and not for good, says the Lord. It shall be given into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall burn it, he says, with fire. So he's had his message that he sends back with these emissaries. Now the Lord is speaking to Jeremiah again, and he says, now I'm giving you a message for the people. And the message is simple. He's saying, when they come, he's saying, defect to them. Speak to the people and say to them, if you want to live, God has given you a path you need to choose. And the path that you have to choose is to defect, to leave the nation of Israel voluntarily. You'll lose everything you have. You'll lose your houses, and you'll lose all your stock and everything that you have. You'll lose everything that is of material value to you, but you keep your life. And he's saying, if you want to make a decision right now, choose life. Now, that's going to get branded, Jeremiah. You'll see this later on as we go through the book, a traitor. Because the thought of not remaining faithful to the nation to the very end, and to be actually telling people you need to defect to the enemy, is such a repulsive thought to the average person who's hearing this message that very few people are actually going to listen to him. And he's going to be called a traitor for it, and he's going to be treated very, very poorly. We'll see this later on as we go through the book. But Jeremiah's got a message, and he's saying this. He's saying, if you want to stay alive, then you're going to have to make a decision that's going to be very hard. If you want to have physical life, you're going to have to make a decision that's very hard. The bottom line, and I want to develop this with you. We're going to close in a few minutes, about 40. But the bottom line is, in choices for life, you have choices for the physical life here, but also choices for the spiritual life. And physical life, spiritual life, there may be times that we make choices that either cause us to live or to die. And those choices are based on holding fast to what God's Word has to say. Physically, I can make choices every day to live. I make choices every day. And some of them are choices that are determining whether I live or not. When I first got saved and I had an alcohol problem, and I was a drunk. I had to make decisions in my early life walking with the Lord whether I was going to drink anymore or not. As I made choices not to drink, that actually saves my life. It may have saved other people's lives too, just because I would drive when I was drunk and all. There are choices you make in life. I made choices not to smoke cigarettes. I made choices not to because I don't like them. But beyond that, in that choice, I live. And so you will make choices all of your life. The bottom line is making choices that are scriptural. Because you can have physical life and you can have spiritual life. And you make choices for spiritual life too. In Deuteronomy, in chapter 30 in the Old Testament, verses 16 through 19, in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 16, I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, and to keep his commands, decrees, and laws. Then you will live and increase, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land you are entering to possess. But if your heart turns away, and you are not obedient, and if you are drawn away to bow down to other gods and worship them, I declare to you this day that you will certainly be destroyed. You will not live long in the land you are crossing the Jordan to enter and possess. This day I call heaven and earth as witnesses against you that I have set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Now choose life so that you and your children may live. Choose life so that you and your children may live. Every once in a while, my wife Marie and I will be talking about our life together. I think we do it almost every day. But every once in a while, it takes a serious turn. You know, I realize beyond a shadow of a doubt that had the Lord Jesus Christ not changed my life, I would have never met my wife. Yesterday, when I was in the Marietta Bible College, I shared with the young men there a little bit, and I shared with them Now that I met Marie when I was teaching a Bible study. When my brother Frank, who is 2 years older than me, was going through some troubled times in his life. And he had been watching my sister Madeline and me pretty closely for a couple of years, 2 or 3 years or more at that time. Probably closer to 4 years. Frankie was going through some troubled times. And so we invited him to church. And he went with us to the church we were attending. And it just so happened that an evangelist was speaking that evening and gave an invitation, and my brother Frank went forward and committed his heart to Christ. That was August 4th, 1974. My brother was living in Ontario, and I was living in Norwalk. And I began to get concerned for Frank because he was going to church, but he was only going once a week. And the church he got saved in didn't have a follow-up program. My brother was kind of a wild man before he got saved. He'd get very drunk and climb on his motorcycle and drive on the emergency lane on the freeway, 80, 90 miles an hour, drunk. He was kind of a wild man. And I was concerned for him, and I loved my brother very much, and I wanted him to be right with the Lord. And so I began to speak to my sister Madeline, and I said to her, we ought to drive from Norwalk, from home, we ought to go from here to Frankie's house. Frank was here in the city of Ontario, right off of San Antonio and B Street in some little apartments by a park. And I said, we ought to go out there and we ought to give Frank a Bible study. And so we did. We began to go there. It was in September of 1974. We began to go out there, and I began to teach Frank through the Gospel of Matthew, a few verses at a time, very similarly to what I did here when we did Matthew recently. And Frank began to invite friends to come to his Bible study in his apartment there. Co-workers at Sears, he worked here at the Sears in Pomona. One of those co-workers happened to be a young girl by the name of Marie. Marie terribly needed to get right with God and to be discipled. And that's how I got to know her. She started coming in November, and we went out in January. And never stopped being close from that day on. And I told Marie, and I've told her many times, you know, I'd have never, ever even met you, and you'd have never even given me a second look if it weren't for the Lord Jesus Christ, who transforms lives, changes you from the inside. Marie was and has remained really a very sweethearted kind of girl, and I was the opposite kind of guy. I was mean-spirited and rowdy, and she was gentle and Girl Scout in high school. Exchange student to Brazil. I didn't even know where Brazil was on a map, and she was there as an exchange student, you know, part of the, you know, part of everything, ASB and everything. And I wasn't involved in any of that stuff. To me, school was just something you did during the day in between getting loaded or drunk. I didn't really like it. Graduated with a D minus average, and that's inflating it a bit for you. And I look around and I see what God has done, and I see what he does in lives. He changes your life. He changes your life with his Holy Spirit, doesn't he? He changes your life with his word, doesn't he? He changes you. He makes you unrecognizable to your friends. So you go to the 10-year reunion if you graduated. Or you may be parking cars for those who did, but you're there. And the people see you, and they don't even believe it's the same person that they used to know in high school. What happened to you? I've had friends look at me, you know, it was a while back now. They said, David, you don't seem to be aging like we are. I say, you know why? Why? I'm right with the Lord. I don't drink anymore. I don't stay late, out late anymore. I don't do the drugs anymore. You know, I take care of my body. A lot of my friends didn't. The alcohol takes its toll. It may not when you're 18, and it may not when you're 21, but it does when you're 30, and it sure does when you're 40. And by the time you're 46, if you've been drinking alcohol for 30 years, it shows. If you've been doing drugs for those years, it shows. You say, you don't look like we do. You know what, man? The Lord saved me, changed my life, gave me a great wife, and four so-so kids. Take after their mother, unfortunately. Choose life. Choose life. I put before you, he says, life and death. Choose life. Speaking to a friend of mine today whose brother's dying of AIDS, or actually his uncle's dying of AIDS. His uncle said to him, he's 50 years old, his uncle said to him that he had chosen the homosexual lifestyle, and he knows he did. He said, I chose to be a homosexual, and I chose to live the life that I did. And he told his nephew, if I could choose over again, I would choose not to do the things that I did. I would choose not to die of AIDS. His friends are saying the same thing. We have chosen this life, and we are paying for our choices now, dying of AIDS. Choose life. God's word is there to protect you. God's word is there to give you his heart, his mind. I said, he's chosen his homosexual lifestyle. Has he chosen his Savior Jesus yet? He said, no, that choice has not been made yet. He needs to choose life. Because though your body perishes, yet if you're born again, you'll endure forever in the kingdom of God. And so, when the Lord is speaking here, he says, listen, I'm giving you a way out. I'm bringing judgment, but I'm giving you a way out. Defect. Go with the Babylonians when they come. You'll lose all that you have, but what does it matter if you die possessing those things? So get out. Well, the people begin to think he's a traitor. Now, I better close very rapidly here, beginning at verse 11 and concluding at verse 14. Concerning the house of the king of Judah, say, hear the word of the Lord. O house of David, thus says the Lord, execute judgment in the morning and deliver him who is plundered out of the hand of the oppressor, lest my fury go out like fire and burn so that no one can quench it because of the evil of your doing. Behold, I am against you, O inhabitant of the valley. When he speaks of the inhabitant of the valley, it's another way of speaking of the city of Jerusalem. And rock of the plain, says the Lord, who say, who shall come down against us, or who shall enter our habitations? But he says, I will punish you according to the fruit of your doing, says the Lord. I will kindle a fire in its forest, and it shall devour all things around it. So he speaks concerning the house of the king of Judah, and he speaks concerning the city of Jerusalem. And in essence, when he speaks to the house of the king of Judah, and he says in verse 12, execute judgment in the morning, deliver him who is plundered. You need to understand that the king of Judah, the king, was to be steeped in the word of God. The Bible, when God established the rules of the king, what the king was to live by, in the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy 17, he said in verses 18 through 20, when he takes the throne of his kingdom, he's to write for himself on a scroll a copy of this law, taken from that of the priests who are Levites. It's to be with him, and he is to read it all the days of his life, so that he may learn to revere the Lord his God and follow carefully all the words of this law and these decrees and not consider himself better than his brothers and turn from the law to the right or the left. Then he and his descendants will reign a long time over his kingdom in Israel. God had said, when you have a king and he takes the throne, he is to have a scroll of the law, and every day he's to read it. What's he saying? He's saying, kings, come back. Come back to the word of God. He's saying, come back to the word of God. And then he speaks to the city of Jerusalem, and he says, you think that because you've got a walled city that you're going to be protected. The bottom line is, it will not protect you. And he's saying, I am there, and I would protect you. But you're refusing my protection. And as a result of that, because you've gotten away from the word of the Lord, and you're trusting in your own strength, God says, I am against you, O Jerusalem. And I will bring judgment against you. And you will know, he's saying, you will know that I am God. You will know that. When you hear the enemy marching in the streets, you will know that. When you have your opportunities to defect and you don't, and you remain there and you begin to die of famine and plague, you will know that. When you see the women eating their own children, you will know that. I warned you, but you wouldn't listen. It reminds me of what Jesus said in Luke 13:34 when he stood over the city of Jerusalem and he said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent unto you. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen does gather her brood under her wings, and you would not." Choose life. Because if you don't choose life, then what are you choosing? Choosing death. So choose life.